After those days, Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 17, a peek into the plan of God moving forward as to what will be the prime importance to change within the heart and mind of mankind, by Randy Pritz. This is part of my So Great Salvation series. And today's text reads, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. This is the covenant that I will make, verse 16. This Old Testament quote is from the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34. And he wrote this sometime prior or during the siege and captivity under Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans around B.C. 589. He had written many of God's words on a scroll and presented them then to King Jehoiakim, who immediately had it chopped into pieces and had Jeremiah and his servant Baruch imprisoned. Like many prophets of the day, he was not only rejected for saying what he did, he was being blamed as being the cause for what was besetting all of the nation, all of Judah. And we've spoken about people whose heart is waxed hard and ears grown dull of hearing. This is one such time. They had dug their hole by chasing after other gods and courting many other political foreign lovers. Now God was about to stand aside and let them fall into the results of it. As Jeremiah looks upon these events, nearly helpless and falsely apprehended, with much sorrow, he is also at the same time assured by God that this standing aside will not be permanent. Therefore, as sorrowful as the great prophet is, there's a message for us in this here today, having to do with a covenant that has been made, a glimpse into what the problem really is, and what God intends to do to resolve this in a time soon to come for all mankind. Into their hearts now, and in their minds, verse 16. Let's begin with the problem at hand as it's been identified. The problem in man has to do with, one, their hearts, two, their minds. Probably the two things we pride ourselves in the most. You'll also notice that the cure being advanced is the one and the same, simultaneously given to both. It's a curious... I mean, sometimes I think that the mind is almost on board with the law, especially when you think of law as, how to describe it, order in a prescriptive sense. This is being prescribed, think of it, this is being prescribed ahead of time so that things don't fall apart, that you don't have to undergo the consequence of the resultant disorder. It can be reasoned from a cost-benefit analysis. Future outcomes can be forecasted. Previous experience weighed into it. The case can rationally be presented then to the heart. But if the heart will hear nothing of it, then pound its fist and say that this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard of, well, then the mind backs off with a whimper. Duh. Well then, okay. In another sense, though, when it comes to the prescriptive use of the law, I get the feeling that what's being prescribed is so far above the mind's head. We are so narrowly focused on the here and now and in my little corner that we lack the perspective of long ago and far ahead and the big picture. What strength does our mind ever have to stand up to the heart's frequent and quite stern dismissals? Problem is not that there's not enough of God's prescriptive order written for the heart and mind. It's not additional law that is going to be needing to be added. It's more likely the case that the prescriptive order has yet been unable to enter either heart or mind, so that a direct action upon them by God will be required. How is it for all this time and all this talk and all the religion that's been built upon it, the law from heaven has not had access to us deep inside? Even the most religious people within the most religious nation among us have not been exempted from this statement. The condition being pointed out by Jeremiah to this day still infects us all. When we think of law nationally, we think on lines upon lines of do's and don'ts stacked into books, stacked shelf to shelf, enough to fill several libraries. There are already too many laws. There is no way to physically count all of these laws. We have no idea how many laws there are nationally. It has grown to such an extent that no matter what it was you thought or did, I suppose that someone could find you guilty for crossing at least one of these lines. But who would know? There's so many laws. So you see where all the stacks and stacks of national law has gotten us, don't you? It has had the same effect of there being no law on the books at all. The fact is that the heart and the mind are going to find a way to get around it either way. I strongly suspect that what is being promised here is not so much the writing of line upon line and book after book into our affections and conscience, as much as it will be an attitude about all things, a worldview. We won't have to reference line number and book before we make a decision whether to do something or not, largely because we will know God as he really is, having seen God as he really is. You think about it, all that the Holy Spirit is guiding us into right now, gratitude, the forgiveness, the purging of ill conscience, the healing of past scars, our reliance upon God, hope for a tremendous eternal future. Imagine now, having completed all this and seeing God and Christ in their full glory. Then, friend, there's no doubt left over about all of this. There's no having to imagine what it'd be like because it's there. It's right there and it's real. There's no leftover thinking what man alone could do for himself that would be any better than right here, right now, right this. There would only be the convincing knowledge that God was right all along about all of this, and that somehow he found it in himself to patiently follow it through, not give up on it until we could see things in the same light as he did. Neither will it need written down for the eventual enforcement of it. Do you really expect to see jails and prisons and courthouses by the time God is known by all and the time there's no need for teaching him? Do you see anything resembling this heavenly place and time, even among Christians here and now? That's the sticky part of this. We don't see any of this at present, not in full scale. But we do see occasional whispers of it now and then. The belief in Jesus Christ has had a sanctifying and recuperative effect. He is the door. He is the gate, the good doctor. He is the fulfillment of both old and new covenants. We don't get there without him, our shepherd, leading us there. That's for certain. This then, shall we say, is a time for the preparing of our minds and our hearts for this eventual time of writing and the changes soon to approach. No, we are not perfect yet. We are still in the tearful time pointed to by the prophet Jeremiah, as far as the tribes of Jacob go. They did not listen then, nor are they listening yet. There will be a time, says prophecy, when to a new virgin Israel they will return from afar and from the four corners by the hand of a forgiving, most long-suffering and patient God. They will be led. They will return minus the hardened heart, minus the hardened mind, the dull ears that once drove them out. It is upon this softened and receptive heart and mind that the, quote, my law, says God, will later be set. I do not think that there's any doubt that for all of us, Jew and Christians alike, the heart and the mind at the same point will have to be dealt with together in full by God. The question that I have from this is when? When will this, quote, after those days finally come? And their sins and inequities I will remember no more. Verse 17. I'm afraid that when it comes to this verse, too often we think of this in terms of our sins and inequities simply being unremembered by God. And if that's all that has to happen, why then doesn't God just forget these bad boys right now? No. The issue and the causes of our sins and inequities must be dealt with first, which leads us to the necessity of Christ in action before this can happen, first and foremost. In the context of Hebrews surrounding this verse, the context is pointing to a singular sacrifice made once on our behalf, exceeding the many sacrifices made in the conditional covenant and the traditional Levitical order. The context in Jeremiah and the other prophets of his time points to the failure and collapse of the Levitical order, the abandonment and imprisonment of their prophets, the leaving of the Holy Spirit from the Holy Temple, the awareness of some strange, blasphemous, creeping things from within and behind the temple walls, the entry of Nebuchadnezzar one time and then again, a dispersion, a succession of occupying thrones and empires for centuries and centuries to come. Can all of this go on, not being dealt with by God, but just simply forgotten? Certainly, this will be dealt with. Dealt with by and in Christ. And then, for those who have turned themselves and their lawlessness over to Christ, then these sins and inequities, having been dealt with, will be officially forgiven, which means buried in Christ's death and no longer held to our account by the power of resurrection. In the same breath that we mention our lawlessness, we should also mention our being loveless. Wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of the law said to be one, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength. And two, to love your neighbor as yourself. If that then is the law at its fulfillment, why is it not already in our hearts and minds to do that? Could it be as simply stated as our rejection of Christ, either the complete or partial? Answer me this. How does one love the Lord their God without fully loving the Son whom he has sent to accomplish this task, prepare our minds and our hearts, deal once and all for all with the sins and inequities that keep us apart? How does one love their neighbor without the slightest notion of what loving another, especially ones in direct rebellion as did Christ, what this actually means? How does one give it all of their heart and soul and mind and strength when their heart is yet deceiving, their soul is yet a mess, their mind is yet easily distracted, their strength is given to devising and chasing and obtaining the vain puffs of smoke they have set for themselves to achieve? How does one come to love themselves in a selfless light, as only God would see, when they spend their love on prizes and possessions and titles and class and race distinctions that only other sinners like them are drunken enough to see? The missing link in this equation isn't the magic wand or some yet-to-be-written code within us. Actually, what it amounts to is a missing person. It is a person that becomes the direct object of our love, and it is his love that stirs about our interest and desires towards a corrective obedience. Love is towards a person, not just a thought or a method or a morality or a religion. Insert a person into the equation that is more than capable of receiving endearment, and you have something new being written that goes beyond what we could have done for ourselves. Make him endearing because he first loved us and gave himself, both body and soul, to rescue us. Then the rest of this problem is resolved rather quite quickly. This is the covenant made after those days, to which the Holy Spirit through the prophets, and now our apostles, are witnessing.